I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefits, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talks of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Thanks, Daryl, for reading, and let me add my welcome. My name's Andrew, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I feel obliged to explain that I was out by the seaside yesterday, which is why my head is the same colour as my trousers. I got slightly sunburned. And I've just cycled from the Candlewater congregation, and I'd like to say that I can cycle to Candlewater from Candlewater to Greenwich between services without breaking a sweat, but that would obviously be untrue. And even as I start like this, sort of being slightly self-conscious about myself, it is a fitting introduction to this series in 1 Corinthians, which is all about, and I've tried to retitle it. We called it the Messed Up Church, but I've now got a better title, which is The Death of Pride. It's all about attacking our pride. And we're all proud. We all have this problem. And it manifests itself either by being arrogant and full of ourselves, or probably more commonly by being insecure and worried about ourselves. But it's two sides of the same thing. Like, where do I fit into the pecking order? Am I as good a pianist as Dan is? Am I as good a preacher as Andy Latimer is? Is my dress sense as good as one of you today? And, you know, you're always comparing ourselves. Where do I fit in? How am I measuring up? And we do it as human beings in the world, and we do it as Christians in the church. And Paul wants us not to do this. In fact, God wants us not to do this. And so I've called this series The Death of Pride, or at least that's the aim of it, is it will be the death of pride. And a good theme verse would be chapter 1, verse 31. We looked at this the other week. As it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're a Christian today, I know not everyone's Christian, and if you're looking in from the outside, you're very, very welcome amongst us. But for Christians here, it should be the distinctive thing about us that we find our security, our identity, and our boasting only in Jesus and not in things about ourselves. And that should be a very liberating thing, because it will free us from the measuring against each other, looking over our shoulder, the insecurity, the wondering where I fit. And it's really the same point this week as it's been for the previous 4 weeks in 1 Corinthians. So if you've been here the whole time, I think that's just because Paul knows that pride dies hard, and it will take five goes of it before it's dead. And what I'm going to do again today is the same as before. I'm going to try and explain the argument, which at first sight is a little bit dense. But the point of the sermon isn't just for us to follow the argument. The point is for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us to kill our pride. So I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. And we do pray, Lord, that you change us. You know that we are proud or insecure, which amounts to the same thing. And we long to be free from that and to be different. And we pray that the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as these words come to us by the Holy Spirit, would be at work in us to change us, to humble us, that we might boast only in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you've got an outline on the inside of the service sheet for this week, and it hopefully will help you. And they say, don't they, good education isn't just about teaching the theory, but often it's about demonstrating how it's done. So sometimes people say, see one, do one. Apparently that's the principle of by which surgeons teach operations. So the junior doctor watches the senior surgeon do it, and maybe they see more than one. And then they say, okay, it's your turn. You have a go. You try closing up this open heart valve this time. And eventually the junior doctor gets to try it, having seen the senior doctor do it themselves. In fact, I was given very kindly as a 50th birthday present. It was my 50th birthday back in May. I was given as a present this coming week a French patisserie course. And I think the idea isn't just it's going to be lots of lectures on the theory of French patisserie. I hope not. I think what's going to happen is someone who knows how to do French patisserie is going to make a little tart, and then we're all going to copy them. And obviously, ours won't look quite as good as theirs. And then they'll show us another one, and we'll make another one, and then we'll eat all of them. I think that's the plan. But the point is, you learn it not just by the theory, but by seeing it in practice. And that's how it's meant to work in the church, actually. So a pastor is meant to, and I'm conscious I need to hold myself to this standard, not just teach it from the front, but then also live it out so that you can hear it from me, and ideally, you can also see it in me. That's how the Apostle Paul worked with his teaching. So he says, verse 6, at the beginning of the passage, I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit. So this isn't just what I'm telling you, Corinthians, to do. It's what I am trying to do. So he said, I'm trying to live it out so that you can see in us that the principle embodies. And he says the same thing in verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Which, out of context, doesn't sound very humble, does it? If I said, what I'm really hoping for at Grace Church Greenwich is that all of you, you know, in the end, you wear sort of claret trousers and a blue shirt. You all shave your head to copy this hairstyle. You all start wearing transparent glasses and stay out too long in the sun. I mean, obviously, you don't want people to copy you in that sense. He's not trying to make claims of himself. But what he's saying is, I'm doing my best to follow the Lord Jesus, and I commend you that pattern before you. I find it very challenging to say that. I don't know if I could say that before you. But that's the idea, isn't it? That the Christian isn't just, here's the theory, but actually they're living out the thing they're teaching to other people. I remember being very challenged to hear an argument that John Carson, some of you know him as a now very elderly, but New Testament scholar, who's something of a Christian hero back in my youth. A wonderful teacher. And he talked about an argument he's had with a non-Christian while he was at university. And the non-Christian says, he was arguing about Jesus. And he said, the trouble is with you Christians, it doesn't make any actual difference to your life, this gospel that you believe in. And John Carson says, yeah, it does. It changes everything about our life. No, it doesn't make any difference to your life. And so John Carson says, okay, move in with me for a month and watch me. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm the perfect Christian. That would be very arrogant. But he was saying, it really has made a difference, and I'm trying to live out what I'm teaching. Come and look. Yes, I've nothing to hide. Come in. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look at me. I'm trying to live this way, and I commend this as a pattern for you. So Paul himself, then, is trying to put pride to death. He's not trying to be full of himself as a teacher, even though he's an apostle. So, for example, chapter 2, this is a revision for some of us. We heard this a few weeks ago, but chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, not I didn't score highly on rhetoric. I wasn't impressive. I wasn't, but I was scared. I'm not ashamed to tell you, I was scared when I came to you. And he's trying, therefore, to be transparent and humble. Well, so Paul sets himself as an example, and then he's going to teach us the things that he lives by, that we can live by, that will kill our pride. Okay, so here are four extra things. If you've been here for the last 5 weeks of 1 Corinthians, every single week has been the death of pride. But here are four final arguments to help you to put pride to death. Number one, don't go beyond what is written and be Catholic with a small c. So look at verse 6 again. So on page, if you close your Bible, it's on the inside of the service sheet. That will help you. Or it's on page 954. I'd love you to look with me if you track through the verses, because I'm basically just going to be going through line by line and explaining what's in front of us. I'd love you to see it as well. So verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. I was very struck by this phrase, to not go beyond what is written. And by that, I think what Paul means is, I'm just content to stick with what the Bible says and not to add anything to that. I didn't add anything extra to that. So what is written? That's Paul's way of introducing a quote from the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Or chapter 1, verse 31, as it's written, another quote from the Old Testament. Or chapter 2, verse 9, as it's written, another quote from the Old Testament. So it's when he's about to sort of make a point from the Bible, he says, as it's written. And here he says, it was my policy not to go beyond what is written. So not to have anything extra to what's in the Bible. And he says that the reason to do that is that none of us may be puffed up in favour of one against another. Now, I was just trying to think about this. What is it about being a Bible-only Christian that humbles you? That's the logic, you see? Not go beyond what's written, so that you won't be puffed up. So that's the logic. What is it about being Bible only that stops you boasting? Well, let's imagine I'm doing the marketing for Grace Church Greenwich, right? And people tell you, if you're going to do marketing, you've got to find the USP of your product. So what is the unique thing about Grace Church Greenwich? Well, I mean, the view, not everyone gets to look at the Royal Observatory, do they? So we're a church with a view of a royal monument. Say that, we're a church on the 0 degree longitude line. Not every church can boast that. Or we're a church in a Christopher Wren, but you know, you could think of Christopher Wren building. There's various distinctive things about us. And Paul says, no, don't do that. No, just go for what is written. So we're a church that believes in what's in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and we try to teach that and live by that. Yeah, I mean, a lot of churches do that, though, don't they? But what's your specific thing? And there's all sorts of adjectives you could add. We're an Anglican church. We're an evangelical Anglican church. We're a Reformed evangelical Anglican. Or we're a complementarian Reformed evangelical church. I mean, those things are true about us. But they, of course, don't be needing to have those. Just say we're a Bible church. We just stick with what's written. That, or at least we aspire to. To read and to believe and to teach and to live by what's in the Bible. That's enough. Okay, what makes your church special then? Oh, nothing really. I mean, we just believe in the things that are in the Bible, like all the other churches in the world that believe the things that are in the Bible. But a lot of churches believe that. Yeah, exactly. So you see how that would stop boasting? It would stop the Grace Church Greenwich say special because it's just we're church. That's all. Now, of course, the problem is not every church does stick to what's written in the Bible, and we need to make sure that we stick with what's written in the Bible. But beyond that, we don't need to aspire to anything extra. Maybe that would mean a radical rewrite of our website. Grace Church Greenwich, it's a church. That could be our strapline. That's all. And of course, that's what's meant by Catholic with a small c. Bit confusing because when people hear the word Catholic, they usually mean Roman Catholic, which means the church led by the Pope in Rome from the Vatican. actually the word Catholic in Old English, it just means universal. Ironically, the Roman Catholic Church isn't universal because it's only the churches that report to the Pope, who's in Rome. So it's a sort of a bit of an oxymoron to call it the Roman Catholic Church, just the Roman, not Catholic Church. But the trouble actually with the Catholic Church is it does go beyond what's written. So if you're a Roman Catholic, you need to believe not only what's in the Bible, but also the teachings of the Church, of the ecumenical councils, and the teachings of the Pope when he makes a pronouncement ex cathedra. So in his official capacity, the Pope has the right and the ability to add things that Catholics need to believe, even though they're not in the Bible. And there's all sorts of things, actually, over the years. So the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary was conceived without sin, that Mary is a co-redeemer with Jesus. Those stuff about Mary is not in the Bible. The doctrine of purgatory, that the idea that after you die, you might go to heaven, or you might have to pay off some of your sins first. That's not in the Bible. The doctrine of the Mass, that when they have Holy Communion, the bread and the wine become Jesus' body and blood. That's not in the Bible. And those things are required of you as Catholic doctrine, which ironically goes beyond what's written and is quite divisive, because not all Christians everywhere can subscribe to that. They're extra things. Of course, don't do that, because you're going to start thinking that because you're Roman Catholic, you're a special kind of Christian. Don't do that. Or you can do it in other ways. You could do it by saying that you have a particular access to the Holy Spirit. And our church, our preacher's, you know, a prophet, and he has his Spirit anointed. And I could say, you know, I can exclusively reveal to you, because God's revealed it to me, God's vision for London. And God's laid it on my heart, this vision he's given me. But then it becomes, I'm more special than them because I've got this special. Don't do that. Because those things become the cause of division and of pride. Just be a Bible Christian. Just be content to believe the same thing that all Christians everywhere always believe. Now, incidentally, that raises alarm bells when the church wants to depart from what all Christians everywhere have believed. And so in all the debates about gay marriage, I think one of the scary things about it is Christians have never believed, never, over 2,000 years. You go to any century you want, Christians have always believed that marriage is between a man and a woman in a lifelong union. So for the Church of England to say, oh, now we're exploring whether the Holy Spirit might be guiding us in, no, don't go beyond what's written, first of all. That's divisive. Just stick with this. And I was quite struck by, I put it together on the sheet, just 1 Corinthians, the number of times that he uses this test of what is small c Catholic, meaning universal. You know, in the Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It means in that sense of the same as all Christians everywhere have always believed. He keeps using that argument. So verse 17, he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. This isn't just for the Corinthians, it's also for the Ephesians and for the Laodiceans and for the Philippians. It's the same. Chapter 7, verse 17, he's talking about sex and marriage. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. Chapter 11, verse 16, we don't have any such practice, nor do the churches of God. None of the Christians anywhere else believe this. Chapter 14, verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. So a great church, Christians, we all tend to aspire to what's distinctive and special. But we ought to stick with what's mainstream and universal. If you go to any other country, if you go to any other century, you'll find Christians believing substantially the same thing. Why? Because Christians believe what's here in the Bible. There'll be quirks and people go off on different tangents in different centuries, but on the whole, the heart of the Christian church is guided by what's written. And Paul says, if we commit to that, it'll be an antidote to our pride. So as you welcome people to Grace Church Women, well, do come to Grace Church, and what's different about yours? Well, nothing really. And we're just a church. We just believe in the message of Jesus, like say the Christians everywhere, really, real Christians. And we just try to believe what's in the Bible and to live right. That would be a pride busting thing, wouldn't it? We're no special. We're no different to anyone else. We're just Christians. And secondly, and this is a compact one. I love this. It's a one-verse pride buster. So verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may be learned by us, not to give us beyond what is written. None of you may be puffed up in favour one against another. 4, verse 7, he sees anything different in you. What's so special about you, frankly, he says. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Here's the second pride buster. Don't boast in things that people gave you. Kind of obvious, isn't it? That if someone gave you something, it's a sign that they were generous rather than that you are cool. It's someone else's gift. So, for example, you could ask me, do you play the piano? Yeah, I do. Oh, you only good at the piano? Yeah, I'm quite good, actually. Now, that's proud if I think I'm good at the piano because I'm a really excellent person. But in fact, the reason I'm quite good at the piano is because my mum, who's actually here today, spent quite a lot of money on piano lessons for quite a long time. So, thank you so much, mum. Right, almost every week, piano lessons are quite expensive. And my piano teacher was quite patient and my mum was very generous and so I could play the piano. It doesn't mean that I'm great. It means my mum was very kind and my piano teacher was very patient. It was given to me. Or take your height. I'm taller than probably not everyone here, but I'm probably above the average height of people at Grace Church. I'm 187 centimetres tall. Now, again, it'd be stupid to base on that. I'm so good because I'm so tall, because it wasn't my decision to be 187 centimetres tall. It was given to me as a combination of my mum and dad's genetics, I guess, and the fact that I was well nourished when I was a kid at the key Grace Church time. That's why. So it'd be daft to boast in something that is a result of somebody else's gift. And Paul says, well, if you're a Christian, then everything you have, you understand, was given to you. Both by God, who's our creator, who gave us our bodies and ourselves, and by Jesus, our Redeemer, who's made us into what we are now as Christians. So you can't take credit for someone else's generosity too. So don't take credit for what it says for. Like, if you received it, why are you boasting as though you didn't receive it? And there's that ultimate irony, I've said this before, but the ultimate irony that there was a way that we use the word gifted in our culture. So she's very gifted, meaning she's something very special. But the very meaning of the word gifted means someone has given her something. There's someone else who's kind to her. I mean, it says it's God who was kind to her and to me and to you, if you're a Christian. So these are very practical things, brothers and sisters. And the idea isn't just that we understand them. The idea is we put them into practice. If you find yourself boasting, then don't go beyond what's written. Be content to be Christian, Old and New Testament Christian. That would be enough. And realise that everything you have as a Christian was given. And then number 3, and this, I love this one, because this is the Bible being sarcastic. Now, I think sometimes people are a bit shocked to discover sarcasm in the Bible, that they go, people said sarcasm is the lowest form of wit, and you know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't really be sarcastic. I disagree, because Paul is very sarcastic here. So verse 8, already you have all you want. Oh, well done. Yeah, already you've become rich. Already you've become kings. I wish you really were kings, he says. He's kind of mocking them. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise, aren't you? You are so wise. We're weak, but you're strong, aren't you? Yeah, right, you're so strong. You see, there's sarcasm here. But there's also a comparison. Now, I love these ones, you know, the would you rather ones. You know, they always play these on youth group weekends away. And if you've been in Christian youth groups, you'll know the would you rather. And in my favourite ones are things, you've heard me say this before, but I love the one that, would you rather be chased by a herd of hamsters, a herd of elephants the size of hamsters, or by one hamster the size of an elephant? I mean, there's obviously not a right answer. The whole point is this is a stupid question. Yeah, anyway, but would you rather, in this paragraph, here's a more sensible one. Would you rather be the Corinthians or the Apostle Paul? So that's the question. So would you rather be, verse 8, rich kings, sort of ironically kings, I think they're kings, ruling, or, verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. So would you rather have a reputation for being sophisticated and wise, or have a reputation for being an idiot? Would you rather be flaunting your royal lifestyle, or would you rather be on death row, like men sentenced to death? He goes on, verse 10, you're held in honour, we're in disrepute. And then it's not like he's playing it down, he's actually playing it up. Let me be honest with you, I'm nothing particularly impressive by worldly standards. So verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. I can't even put food on the table sometimes. We're poorly dressed. I love that, to be open about it, you know. But again, they're judging him for that, because they have their very sophisticated outfits and the latest. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, he doesn't even have a well-pressed suit to wear. Look at him. Look at the state of him. Look at his shoes, they say. So in terms of worldly status, yeah, I'll take that. He's just like, I'm poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. We labour working with our hands. Imagine that was a put down for them, because I guess if you're really spiritual, then ideally you don't get your hands dirty. You know, you just live in a monastery somewhere and do church services. But he makes tents, can you believe it? He works in a factory. So there's all these things where they regard Paul as being quite low status as opposed to their spiritual high status. And he goes, which would you rather? Now, this is important for our context, I think, because there are now, as there were then, a kind of Christian teacher who parades worldly success as a sign that God has blessed them, and therefore that you should trust them. So look at me with my brand new Range Rover. Look at me with, and people, they genuinely, you can find this. On the internet, you can find it. So I saw on my Facebook feed the other day, somebody with a picture of a business class, you know, when you get that reclining bed thing, the sort of expensive ticket. And I'm not against you flying business class if your business is paying. Yeah, fair enough, take it. But this guy was their business class pod, and then underneath it said business class because it's kingdom business. And this preacher was flying out to a poor country, where he's going to do some Christian ministry. And I thought, I don't know who's paying for this. Probably Christians who can't really afford it, because you're going to a poor part of the subcontinent. And there you are flaunting that you'll find business. I was so shocked. I thought, is this one of my friends on Facebook? I'm like, who is this? And it turns out it wasn't somebody I knew. It's just one of those the Facebook algorithm has decided that I need this kind of Christianity in my life. But it is shocking, because there's people on the internet who will tell you, you can tell that I'm the real thing because God has blessed me materially. Look at my private jet. I mean, in some cases, pastors have, I mean, this is a rare exception, but pastors have private jets. Oftentimes, though, these pastors have better cars than the people in their congregation, bigger houses, more lavish lifestyles. And one of the ones that slightly amused me was Kirill. He's the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, he's in cahoots with Putin. And, you know, he's totally compromised, because he just rubber stamped everything that Putin wants to do and says, oh, yeah, God's will. And there's this very controversial photograph where Kirill had a gold Rolex on, which, you know, bishops have no place having gold Rolexes. I mean, something's a bit wrong, isn't it, if you've got a watch that expensive. Like, who is this guy? Where did he get his money from? And then they obviously realised this and airbrushed it out, or photoshopped it out. But they forgot to airbrush out the reflection of the relic in the table. So it's just saying the same thing. You can find it online. But, you know, there's that kind of Christian saying, look how successful you are. That's what the Corinthians were into. And Paul says, no, I offer you an alternative. I offer you, verse 9, on death row, like men sentenced to death, a spectacle, fools for Christ, weak, dishonoured, hungry and thirsty, poorly dressed, often homeless, working with our hands, reviled, slandered. Verse 13, we have become and still are like the scum of the world. You know, like when you clear out your plug hole in the shower and it's that nasty scum stuff. Or as one translation puts it, we're like the scrapings of people's shoes. It's a vivid image, isn't it? And he offers you that. Would you rather? Which one is the real thing? Which one's the real Christian? Well, you've got to ask, which one is most like Jesus? Which one gives you most Jesus vibes? The successful, always esteemed, rich, acting like a king. I mean, of course, Jesus is a king. He didn't act like a king, did he? Didn't live in a palace. Didn't wear a gold Rolex. Didn't fly business class. Can you imagine? I mean, obviously, you know, I'm being optimistic. They weren't jet planes. But if they were jet planes, I don't think Jesus would be traveling business class, really. Certainly not at the expense of poor Christians in a poor country. Yeah, no, Jesus crucified in weakness, raised in power. And Paul says, I'm doing my best to copy that kind of Christianity. And I put it before you as the real thing. I need to say this explicitly, because this kind of teaching, sometimes people call it the prosperity gospel. God wants to make you prosperous. People sometimes call it the health and wealth gospel. God will make you wealthy. He'll make you healthy. If you're a Christian, you are going to get better from your cancer. If you're a Christian, your business is going to succeed. Okay, see. That isn't the process, is it? Jesus says he was on death row. Paul was on death row. Which one is the real thing? See, it's the death of pride. Don't go beyond what's written. The Bible's enough. The same as all Christians everywhere. Don't base on what you were given as though you weren't given it. That would be ironic. Thirdly, don't pretend that you've arrived. The kind of Christian who's arrived that pretends it's arrived is the faith. Real Christianity is the cross state now and the resurrection state later. Expect hardship and struggle and weakness, and then resurrection power later in the future at the return of Jesus. And then finally, he's quite stern actually at the end. He gets pretty stern. Verse 14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You have countless guides in Christ. You don't have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, I know not everyone has a good experience of fathers, and it might be you've had an absent father or an abusive father, and in which case I'm really sorry, and that's not the example Paul is citing here. But most of us at least know what it's like, maybe through a friend or something, to have a good father. You think of somebody in a lovely Christian, well-functioning father-son, father-daughter relationship. You know what it ought to be like. What distinguishes the father? The father's the person who, because they love you, will sometimes tell you hard things. That's the thing, isn't it? As opposed to the person who just flatters you so that you like them. And the father will tell you the tough things if they need to. And he says that I urge you to be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I'm not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord works. And I'll find out the talk of these arrogant people. Not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love with a spirit of gentleness? But those are two options, aren't they, from your dad. I mean, every father would prefer the school report that says, little Johnny's been working really hard, you say, well done. But because father loves little Johnny, if the school report is the one that says Johnny has been, you know, throwing chewing gum with a ruler at his fellow students and pulling out the hair of the person next to him, I'm going to have some stern words with you then, says Paul. Do you think I really care about you? Now, the Apostle Paul's not here for stern words. But we do have his example, and we have his words in 1 Corinthians. And brothers and sisters, this is kind of the end of this section, by the way, so we're going to carry on with 1 Corinthians later, but it moves on to being talking about sex immorality, sex and marriage, that couple of chapters, really very pertinent to us in those areas as well. But for four chapters, the death of pride. I don't know about you, but I've needed all four. And if we still need it, can I just make the most of it? I don't think there's anywhere else in the Bible that has a consistent go at pride so frequently over such a long period. No, four whole chapters, almost every verse, going for it. If you're finding yourself still that insecurity, where do I measure up? Am I as valuable a member of this church as her? Am I as spiritually helpful in this church as him? I do it. On the way home, I'll be going, was my sermon any good? And I'll be thinking that. It's ironic, isn't it? That a sermon about the death of pride, I'll be going, were they impressed by it? So if, like me, this is ongoing work, please just take these chapters and read it. I mean, hopefully the argument's clear now, because we've been unpacking the argument, but just go through it again and say it in, section by section. Lord, please help me to put this together. And then the practical steps. Don't go beyond what's written. Now, what kind of Christian are you? What kind of church is yours? It's just a Christian one. Just read and try to believe and try to live out what's in the Bible. That's all. Oh, isn't that the same as all kinds of churches? Yeah, lots of them do, yeah. Nothing special about us. Secondly, don't forget what you've been given and boast as though you weren't given it. Someone else is generous to you and to me. Thirdly, recognise the real Christianity isn't the success one, but it's the cross-shaped one. Don't pretend you've arrived already. And then fourthly, don't reject the discipline when it comes. Well, we're going to have a pause. I suggest in the pause, probably most of us have got business to do with the Lord to pay this in, and we can take it home and continue to do the same. But let's take a pause and pray, and then we're going to be led in prayer all together in a moment.